Why don't you open up with me this morning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. While you're turning there, we'll remind you about the website in case you are unfamiliar with our ministry, alwaysbeready.com. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that God's heart for us as his people is that we're always ready to give answers or a defense of the Christian faith to people who have questions about why do we believe that our sins have been forgiven? Why do we believe that God exists and those kinds of things? And you'll find the website helpful. Matthew chapter 28, let's go ahead and pray one more time and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that we can join together with your people here today, the first day of the week, with our brothers and sisters here to open your word, to worship you, to fellowship, to hang out with one another, to stir each other up to love and good works. And God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, God, that your Holy Spirit would just bring clarity and illumination to our hearts and our minds with the goal that we might be more confident that the Bible truly is the trustworthy word of God and that we might fall more in love with you, the one who's given us this precious book. So God, bless our time. We pray for our Pastor Rob that you would just continue to have your hand of healing upon him. We thank you for the good report. Bless him and his wife, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, at the men's retreat, guys, you remember the second session on Saturday, we did an entire study, an hour long, on amazing evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. I want to recap quickly some of those evidences and then launch into the topic we want to address this morning. The first evidence that we considered, just as a way of reminder, was fulfilled prophecies. How do we know the Bible is truly the Word of God? Well, fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy sets the Bible apart from every other ancient religious writing. Secondly, we considered some archaeological discoveries that help prove that the Bible is historically reliable, that the places, the persons, the events and customs mentioned in the Bible actually existed. And archaeology has proven that to be the case. We considered the Bible's amazing internal consistency, its unity. We considered extra-biblical writings. You remember me citing writings by Flavius Josephus and others who validate that persons like Jesus and John the Baptist and Herod the Great and others actually lived. Then there was the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and its foresight. Not only does it remain free from scientific errors, unlike the Quran or the Book of Mormon, but it makes known amazing facts about our universe and the planet Earth thousands of years before scientists actually discovered that they were true. We mentioned some of those. One of the other evidences that I brought to the witness stand, if you will, was what was called the manuscript evidence. Of course, Mormons and Muslims today, they believe that the Bible has undergone change down through the centuries, that it's undergone corruption as it's been translated into different languages. Well, the manuscript evidence proves that that is not the case. Another evidence that we considered was the willingness of Jesus' disciples to suffer. These men sealed their testimonies with their own blood, proclaiming all the way to the grave as they died these excruciatingly cruel deaths, many of them being tortured to death, testifying to the fact that the Savior and God of the world had lived among them, that he had become a sacrifice for mankind's sin, and that they had seen him risen from the grave. Now, all of these evidences piled together build what I believe is a very compelling case for the reliability of the Bible, the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. In our time this morning, I want to return to this whole topic of the trustworthiness of the Bible by tackling the number one challenge that critics of the Bible make concerning the trustworthiness of the Scripture. Yes, we have our evidences that we're able to throw out to people and say, hey, here's why I believe the Bible is true. But you know what? They still have a major problem with the Bible. What challenge? What problem am I talking about? Well, you've heard it before, I'm sure. You'll tell a person that you're a Christian and that you believe the Bible is God's word, and very often the response is this: but everybody knows that the Bible is full of what? Contradictions. Contradictions. I'm sure you've heard that. Now, many times I've heard pastors speak about supposed contradictions in the Bible. They typically do it in passing. And they have typically said, just tell the skeptic to show you one and then hand them your Bible. You've probably heard that before. That's not bad advice. I've actually told people to do that myself. Most of the people who will ever tell you that the Bible is full of contradictions cannot show you even a single example. What are they doing then? Well, they're parroting off something that they have heard. They're passing along hearsay. They've heard the Bible's full of contradictions, so it's become a popular saying in our culture today. Most people cannot point a single example out to you. I will tell you this, though. There are, if you don't know this, there are apparent contradictions in the Bible, and there's coming a time for many of you when you will actually discover one for yourself, or someone will actually point one out to you. The year was 1998, just about 10 years ago or so. I was the college pastor at Calvary Chapel Vista, and we had started up a collegiate Christian fellowship on the campus of Palomar College, and I'd go out there two or three times a week and teach a Bible study at lunch to the Christians that would gather together on the lawn. It was just a neat time. Well, one particular afternoon, this young man was sitting outside our big circle there on a bench, and I noticed he was paying attention to what was being taught. And he came up to me after the study was over, introduced himself to me, and told me that his name was Nima and that he was a Muslim. And he said that he wanted to ask me a few questions about Christianity. Now, most of the students had gotten back to class. There was a few other guys standing around with me. And he began to ask me questions about Jesus and about belief in God and all of that. I could tell his questions weren't sincere. So I was wondering, where's he going with this? Well, as soon as I opened up my Bible, he said, you can't trust the Bible. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, well, because the Bible's full of contradictions. And so when he said that, what happened? A light bulb went off in my head, and I thought, oh, this is my chance. I've heard pastors say, hey, just hand them your Bible and ask them to show you one, and then they won't be able to show you one, and they'll hand your Bible back to you, and you say, yes, give me that back. You don't know what you're talking about. So I thought, this is my chance. He said the Bible is full of contradictions. And so, this same Bible right here, I said, Nima, well, maybe you can show me one. And much to my horror, much to my dismay and shock, you know what he said? He took my Bible and he said, sure, where do you want me to begin? I wanted to get on the phone with my pastor about that time and say, that whole strategy, Pastor Brian Broderson, that was my pastor at the time, it didn't work. It didn't work. This guy's showing me apparent contradictions in my Bible right now. What do you do then? You know? For the next 20 to 30 minutes, Nima, the fervent, zealous Muslim, was flipping through my Bible and showing me what appeared to be legitimate contradictions in the Bible. And so me and a couple of the guys that were there, we did our best to try to explain some of these away, and I realized I've got to go do some research. I need to investigate some of these. I knew there was answers. I didn't know what many of them were. Now, I bring up this scenario with you because that kind of situation may very well happen to you someday. It might not be with a zealous Muslim. It might be with a coworker. Or might be someone that you're talking to online. So this morning, I want to do more than just give you a one-liner or a piece of simple advice. Hey, just hand them your Bible and ask them to show you one. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at seven popularly cited examples of apparent errors or contradictions in the Bible. I want to show you how they are resolved and, thirdly, show you how the critics have erred in their handling of God's word. My hope and prayer is that if you are a Christian this morning, that your confidence in the Bible will be strengthened and that you'll be better prepared to address apparent difficulties yourself if and when you encounter them. If you're not a Christian, I hope that this morning that you'll see that there are good reasons to trust the Bible and, more importantly, the God who is the focus of the Bible. All right, let's look at our first example. This first example has to do with the number of angels at Jesus' tomb, if you're taking notes. The number of angels at Jesus' tomb, this is hands down the single most popular apparent contradictions cited by critics of the Bible. And so we'll start right at the top of their lists. Okay? You're there in Matthew chapter 28, or you should be. If you're not, you can read along on the screen. Matthew chapter 28, notice verse 2 and following. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." This is speaking about the time of the resurrection of Christ. "And the angel came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Now, keep in mind where this angel is. Oftentimes, apparent contradictions are cleared up by simply and slowly, carefully examining the text. Most critics read right over that detail there, and they don't even catch it. Notice where this one angel is seated. He is seated upon the stone outside the tomb. Verse 3, "And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel," singular, "answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" We'll stop there. Now, it appears from what Matthew says here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 5, that there was only one angel at the tomb at the time of Christ's resurrection. All right, now keep that in mind and turn with me over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We'll focus this morning on New Testament apparent contradictions. That's where the critics like to focus. And so we'll be staying in the New Testament this morning. We will be flipping back and forth quite a bit, just to give you advance warning. Now, this account in John chapter 20 seems to say something different, and the critics have been quick to jump on it. John chapter 20, let's notice verse 11. Speaking about the resurrection scene there at the tomb. John says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked" where? "Into the tomb. And she saw" how many angels? "Two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." So John makes it clear here in verse 12 that Mary saw two angels. So what do the critics do? Well, they say, "Aha, look, Matthew," and this is what Nima did. This is one of the first places Nima took me, there at Palomar College. "Matthew says that there was one angel on the scene, and yet John says there were two. This is a contradiction in the Bible," they say. Is this really a contradiction, as the critics suppose? Well, not at all. The solution is so simple, it's hard to believe that this is so often cited as an example. Let's suppose you go home this morning and you email your friend and you say, "A pastor," you only mention one, "a pastor by the name of Charlie was at church this morning. You should have been there. Goodbye." Okay? That's your email. Now, what if someone comes along after you and emails your same friend, that same person, and says, "Pastors Guy and Dale were at the church this morning"? So your friend has just gotten two emails. One says a pastor was there. Another pastor, or another email comes in a little later, and it says "Pastors Guy and Dale were at church this morning." Now, has this second person contradicted your previous statement, your previous email? Not at all. Why is that? Well, it's very possible that all three pastors were at church this morning. Pastor Charlie, Pastor Guy, and Pastor Dale. Just because this person does not mention that I was there also doesn't mean that he has contradicted you. If you had said in your first email, "Only Pastor Charlie was at church this morning," well, then that second email about Guy and Dale being there would be a contradiction. Well, the same is true with the accounts of the angels at Jesus's tomb. The same is true. Matthew simply chose to mention one angel, the angel that rolled away the stone and was where? Sitting on top of it. outside the tomb in Matthew 28, verse 2 and 5. John, in his account, tells us about two different angels that were inside the tomb. A very possible solution is that there were three angels present on the scene, one outside and two inside. Now, do we know for sure there were only three angels at the tomb? No, because none of the accounts say there were only two or there were only three. The word only is never used. There might have been 10 angels at the tomb. They might have been sitting in the trees outside the tomb, whatever, hovering over in the clouds. We don't know for sure. But these accounts are not contradictory. They are what we say complementary. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. One of the mistakes that critics commonly make when interpreting the Bible is this. They assume that a partial report is a false report. They assume that a partial report is a false report. Guys, there are many instances in the Bible, especially in the four Gospels, where one author chose to leave out certain details in his account of an event that another author chose, being led by the Holy Spirit, to actually include in his account. The critic comes along and assumes that the author has erred or contradicted another writer, but this is actually an error on the part of the critic. Even in today's society, it is perfectly acceptable for reporters and biographers who are writing about the same event or person to include or omit details that others do not. When I read the news online at two different websites, I expect to read some different details about the same story. Don't you? That's why you check in with different websites or view different news stations on the television. If the Gospels had all said the exact same thing in the same way, they would have been discredited long ago on grounds of collusion. We would have known. These writers got together and conspired. They made sure that their words lined up word for word. But that is not the case. Their accounts are somewhat different, but they harmonize very nicely for the careful student. All right, let's look at a second example. This one has to do with Jesus's occupation. Jesus's occupation. Turn over to Mark chapter 6 with me. Mark chapter 6. Perhaps some of you happened to see the two-hour-long Peter Jennings special a few years ago called The Search for Jesus. The Search for Jesus. Well, they didn't find him, I can tell you that. The Jesus they found is not the Jesus of the Bible. This second apparent contradiction that we're going to address was one that Peter Jennings mentioned on his program. And that's one of the reasons why I want to address it. It is quite popular. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Notice the question that people were asking about Jesus in this verse. They said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Jesus came back into his hometown and starts making claims to be the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. And they're like, "Hold on a sec. You grew up in this town. We remember you from years before." And they were confused. They were asking one another, isn't this just the guy that used to like make chairs and tables and stuff? Isn't this just the carpenter? Well, by this verse, we realize that that was what Jesus actually did for a living until he was about 30 years old when he went into his public ministry. He was a carpenter. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. One book to the left. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew is discussing here in his gospel the same account, the same things that were happening on this particular day when Jesus went back to Nazareth. Notice verse 54. It says, "And when he," speaking of Jesus, "had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" They were blown away by his teaching and by his miracles. Verse 55, they began to ask, "Is this not the carpenter, son. Notice that. They're not saying, hey, isn't this just the carpenter? No, no. In Matthew's gospel, he says they were asking, is this not the carpenter's son? The carpenter's son. So Peter Jennings, on the lookout for ways to discredit Christianity, said in his program that the Gospels, he implied that they cannot be trusted for they contain contradictions. And what did he cite for an example? These two accounts. He said that one gospel, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, says that Jesus was a carpenter, and yet another gospel says that it was Jesus' father who was the carpenter in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Well, what's the solution? What's the solution? Was Jesus the carpenter, as Mark's gospel tells us, or was Joseph the carpenter, as Matthew tells us? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to think this through, okay? In fact, I've taught this exact study I'm teaching you two right now to junior high kids numerous times, and almost all of them raise their hands as soon as I ask the question, hey, kids, who was the carpenter? Was it Joseph or was it Jesus? They all go, oh, oh. Why is that? Because the answer is fairly obvious. They were both carpenters, Pete. I wanted to throw my remote control at the television set. I don't normally do that. I was upset. I was like, he's misleading millions of people right now who've never read the Bible. And you know, they'd probably go, oh, I never knew that. Yeah, the Gospels contradict each other. He's sorry he said that now, I can tell you that. He died a couple years ago. Now, Jesus, like most men at the time, he followed in the footsteps of his father. That's what most sons did in that day. The crowd of people in the synagogue in Nazareth, they knew that, and they were asking both questions. Some people were saying, hey, isn't this just the carpenter? And that's what Mark records for us. And Matthew heard some of the people saying, hey, isn't this just the carpenter's son? And so we find both questions in the four Gospels. So there's no contradiction here at all. This apparent contradiction, as you can see, is laid to rest just with some careful reflection. All right, let's look at a third example. This one has to do with Jesus' location when he healed a blind man. Jesus' location when he healed a blind man. Turn over to Luke chapter 18, if you'd like. Luke chapter 18. Notice verse 35 and following. It says, then it happened as Jesus was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And we'll stop there. Now, if you were to read the rest of the story, you recall that Jesus went on to open the eyes of this blind man. But notice back in verse 35 where it took place. Luke says that Jesus healed this blind man as he was coming near Jericho, or as the New American Standard Translation says, as he was approaching the city of Jericho. Okay? So let's get this visual in our minds. Okay? Look at the screen if you would. According to Luke chapter 18, this miracle occurred as Jesus was coming near Jericho. Okay? There he is. Okay. Did you catch it? Okay, instant replay. Some of you weren't looking. Get this visual in your mind, okay? Jesus, he's coming near Jericho, and he heals blind Bartimaeus. Now, keep that visual in your mind and turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 seems to say something different. Right to the left here a little bit. Mark chapter 10. We'll start in verse 46. Mark is talking about the same miracle, the same blind man Bartimaeus. But in his account of the story, the details seem to be a little different. Notice verse 46. Now they came to Jericho as he, Jesus, went out of Jericho. with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, did you catch that? Mark, as the story goes on to tell, tells us that Jesus healed this man as he went out of Jericho. Out of Jericho. So let's get the visual in our mind. Luke chapter 18 says that it happened. This miracle occurred as Jesus was coming near Jericho. The story, according to Mark chapter 10, says that it took place as he went out of Jericho. Got it? Now, the critic says, surely Luke or Mark made a mistake. Nope. What's the solution? Well, it's fascinating. If you're taking notes, listen to this. A German archaeologist by the name of Ernest Sellen, working on an excavation in Israel between 1907 and 1909, discovered just 100 or so years ago that there were actually what have been called the twin cities of Jericho in Jesus's time. There was the old city of Jericho from the Old Testament story of Joshua, which has been largely excavated to this day. You can even see the ruins of the wall that fell down all the way back in the Old Testament story of Joshua, still there to this day. And there was the new rebuilt Roman city of Jericho, where Herod himself had even had a palace built for him. And the artist has reconstructed that there in that painting or that drawing there for you on the screen. Guys, in Jesus' day, there were actually two cities by the name of Jericho, separated from one another by only about a mile. Luke referred to one of the cities in his account of this miracle, and Mark referred to the other. The miracle took place between the two cities. Mark mentions the city Jesus had just left. Luke mentions the city that Jesus was approaching. The problem is solved. The authors of the Bible did not err. The critic who assumes that this is a contradiction errs because he or she is unfamiliar with ancient Roman and Jewish geography. Let's look at another example. We'll start in Matthew chapter 26 for this one. Matthew chapter 26. What's amazing to think about is that for hundreds of years, perhaps 1900 years, Christians had to look at those two passages about the apparent miracle and just trust God that the Bible was actually true. Because it was not until 1907 when archaeologists unearthed this discovery that the Bible was actually validated for being historically reliable. And for any apparent contradictions that I'm unaware of that might still exist in the Bible where there's no solution or we don't know what the solution is, I just say, hold on. God will reveal it to us either in the coming years or when we get to heaven. But he has validated his word so many times. In so many instances has his word been justified, declared trustworthy by skeptics that we can go on continuing to trust it, even in maybe an example that you know we might not know the solution to. Now, this fourth example I want to point out to you has to do with the timing of the Passover meal. The timing of the Passover meal. Matthew seems to say that it was the night before Jesus' crucifixion, but John seems to say that it was the following night, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 18. Jesus said to his disciples, this is the day before Jesus was put to death on the cross. He says, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher, speaking of himself, says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. He sat down with the 12 disciples. Now, you know the rest of the story. Jesus' disciples enjoyed their final meal, the Passover meal with their friend and Lord before his crucifixion. If you were to read the rest of the story, we would see that this meal took place the night before Jesus was crucified. Okay, you're familiar enough with that, I believe. Now, John seems to contradict this by saying that the Jewish people ate the Passover meal the next evening, the next day, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, 24 hours later. Why don't you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 18, and we'll point this out to you. John chapter 18, verse 28. It says there, then they, and it's speaking of the people who arrested Jesus, the Sanhedrin and the officers there, the security officers that oversaw the temple grounds. They led Jesus from Caiaphas, who was the high priest, to the praetorium. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defile. Let's stop there for just a second. What was the praetorium? The praetorium was just to the northwest of the temple, there on the Temple Mount. It was the headquarters of the commanding officer of the Roman military. It was considered Gentile unclean territory by the Jews. But they wanted Jesus to stand before Pontius Pilate, but they themselves refused to step into the praetorium. Why is that? Well, John tells us in the remaining part of that verse. He says, but that they, the Jews who had arrested Jesus, might eat the Passover. That they might eat the Passover. When? Well, later that day. The day after Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover. Recall, Jesus' disciples, who were Jews, they had already eaten the Passover meal the night before. Now, God in the Old Testament told the Jews exactly when to eat the Passover. There was only a particular evening of the year, once a year, when they were to eat the Passover meal. So one gospel says the Jews, Jesus, his disciples, they ate the Passover meal the night before Jesus was arrested. Well, early the next morning, there are Jews not wanting to step into the praetorium. Why? Because they did not want to become ceremonially unclean, according to their traditions, by stepping into Gentile territory, by stepping into the praetorium. So a question arises. Did the Jews eat the Passover meal the night before Jesus was crucified, as Matthew tells us, or was it eaten the following day, as John tells us? The critic says, well, this is another example of a contradiction in the Bible. They can't get it right. Well, a student of the scripture says, not at all. What's the solution? Here it is. If you're taking notes, in Jesus' day, the Passover meal was eaten on two different days. The Passover meal was eaten on two different days. How do we know that? Well, two different extra-biblical sources actually tell us that. First off, this is mentioned in the writings of Flavius Josephus, that Jewish Roman historian who lived at the time of the disciples. He lived in the first century. This is also mentioned, the fact that the Passover was eaten on two different days, it's also mentioned in a book known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a compilation of the writings of well-known Jewish scholars that was completed in the 3rd century AD. These two sources reveal to us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two popular religious parties in Jesus' day, disagreed about the day of the week on which to celebrate the Passover. Why is that? Well, the reason why is this. There was a disagreement over when a day began. There was a disagreement over when a day began. Was it at sunrise or was it at sunset? See, we start a day at when? Midnight, right? Not so for the Jews. Even to this day, that's like totally foreign to them. They're like, that's weird. Why would you start a day at midnight? I mean, what significant thing happens at midnight? We start a day at the sunrise or the sun going down. That makes it so clear when a day should begin or end. Now, when God rescued his people from Egypt, he instructed them in Exodus chapter 12, verse 18, to celebrate the Passover meal, to have that Seder meal on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. He tells them the exact day of the year and the exact time to have the meal. You have it when the sun goes down on the 14th day of the first month. Now, the Jews knew that. It was in their scriptures. But you know what God did not make clear? Lord, when does a day begin? When does a day begin? The Jews in the first century who lived in northern Israel believed that a day began with the rising of the sun. That's what they had decided to kind of lean towards. We'll start our day at approximately 6 a.m. when the sun comes up. Well, you know what? The Jews who lived in southern Israel disagreed. And they calculated days from sunset to sunset. That's when a new day began for them, when the sun went down. This difference in opinion between the northern and the southern part of Israel as to when a day started is what led Jesus and his disciples, who were all from northern Israel, to celebrate the Passover meal the evening before those who lived in the south did. And that's why we see Jesus and his disciples eating the Passover meal the day before all the Jews did down in southern Israel, where Jesus was actually arrested. They were on a different clock. Once again, with a little research, an alleged contradiction is cleared up. The Passover meal was eaten on two different days. Let's look at a fifth example. This one has to do with the timing of Christ's crucifixion. The timing of Christ's crucifixion. Question for you. Who knows what time Jesus was crucified? Shout it out. Three. No. Between noon and three. Nope. Who knows? The Bible tells us the very hour. 6 o'clock. No. Okay, I'll just tell you the answer. Approximately 9 a.m. Approximately 9 a.m. Why do we believe that? Why do we know that that's the case? Well, because Mark chapter 15 tells us. Why don't you turn over to Mark chapter 15? Mark chapter 15, notice verse 24. It says, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now," notice this, verse 25, "it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews." So Mark tells us here that Jesus was nailed to the cross during the third hour. Well, when did a day begin? When did a day? You don't even know, because there was two different clocks working in the Jewish time system. Well, early church fathers by the name of Papias and Clement of Alexandria in their writings tell us that the source of information for Mark's gospel actually came from the Apostle Peter, who related, who dictated, if you will, the events to Mark, who simply pinned them down. Which is interesting, because we've called Mark's gospel the Gospel of Mark, when actually, probably more accurately, could be known as Peter's gospel. Mark just being the pinman, be that as it may. Now, if that is the case, and there's good historical evidence that this gospel is really an account of Peter's retelling of the events, where was Peter from? Do you remember? He tells us in his gospel. He was from the town of Capernaum, which is located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Ah, where's the Sea of Galilee? Well, it's in northern Israel. When did the Jews in northern Israel believe that a day began? At approximately 6 a.m. with the rising of the sun. So for Mark or Peter to say that Jesus was crucified at the third hour in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, would be the equivalent of saying that he was crucified at approximately 9 a.m. Now, that poses an apparent problem, and critics have spotted this. So let's look over at John chapter 19. Couple books to the right. John chapter 19. We'll start in verse 14. It says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he," Pontius Pilate, "said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' But they cried, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away, or they took Jesus and led him away. Now, notice back there in verse 14 that this whole scene with Pontius Pilate, when Jesus was standing there on trial, took place at about the sixth hour. Took place at about the sixth hour. Do you see the problem this creates? Mark just told us in Mark chapter 15 that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. John tells us that Jesus is still standing before Pilate on trial at about the sixth hour, 3 hours later. Obviously, this appears to be a problem. What's the solution? Well, as I pointed out a minute ago, Mark, who was referencing a Jewish time system, which for him began at sunrise, right? He was a Jew. He was from northern Israel. Peter was, at least. So for him, a day began at sunrise. John, on the other hand, when he makes mention of Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate at the sixth hour, was actually referencing another time system that was in place during his day, and that was the Roman time system, whose day began at midnight. Just like ours. It could be confusing living in Jesus' day. Someone tells you to, you know, meet him at the temple for prayer or something at the sixth hour. Does that mean 6 a.m.? Midnight? Noon? What does that mean? Referring to the Roman time system is something that John does consistently throughout his gospel. Anytime that you see a time reference in the gospel of John, it makes much more sense if you realize that he was actually working from a Roman time frame, a Roman time system. If not, you see Jesus and the disciples doing things at bizarre hours of the day. It works much better if you realize that he was referring to the Roman time system. So this scene here with Pilate that John talks about at about the sixth hour took place early in the morning, around 6 a.m., 3 hours before Jesus was crucified. And this fits perfectly with the sequence of events. But why would John use the Roman time system? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the Jewish time system. Why would John, who was also a Jew, do differently? Why would he depart from that practice and refer to a Roman time system? Well, question for you. Where was John when he wrote the Gospel of John? Was he in Israel, still living with the Jews when he wrote the Gospel of John? No. Where was he? Well, Eusebius and other first and second century writers tell us that John, the writer of the Gospel, was actually living in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus. Now, what was Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was one of the most important and largest Roman cities in all of the Roman Empire. It was hundreds of miles away from John's homeland, where Israel, you know, was just to the southeast. In fact, you can still visit the ruins of the city of Ephesus, which have been discovered, and are actually mentioned in the book of Acts. In fact, that theater right there is the very theater spoken about in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, where Paul, because this god Artemis was being displayed as a fraud, and people were repenting and they're turning away from idols, and the idol makers were going out of business. The whole city of Ephesus, it says, was in an uproar, and they all gathered together in that theater wondering what they should do about these Christians who were preaching the gospel. There's the theater. They've actually discovered it. It still stands to this day. But guys, here's my point. John lived in the city of Ephesus when he wrote the Gospel of John. He lived in the Roman time system. This was what he and his original audience would have been accustomed to. And so he wanted his original readers to know exactly what time of the day he was referring to when he spoke of certain events. And so he converted the Jewish time system into a Roman time system so that they would more easily track what he was saying. So knowing a little background, like the fact that there were two popular time systems in place, the Jewish time system and the Roman time system, and that John and his original audience were living in a Roman city, solves the apparent problem. Jesus was standing before Pilate at the sixth hour, which would have been about 6 a.m., and Jesus was being crucified at about the third hour, which would have been about 9 a.m. our time. All right, let's just look at two more apparent contradictions. The sixth one has to do with how Judas died. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27, if you'd like. Someone asked me once if some of the pictures I put up on the screen were actual pictures of the disciples. And this was at a Bible college class at Murrieta, and I was kind of shocked to be asked that, and I didn't want to just burst out laughing because he was dead serious when he asked me that question. And I just said, no, they didn't have cameras then. That happens to be a photograph of the character who played Judas in The Passion of the Christ, in case you're wondering. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5 tells us, speaking of Judas, that he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. This is the money that he had been paid to betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. It says he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. Apparently he felt guilty for betraying innocent blood. And it says he departed and went and hanged himself. Judas, of course, had a sad end. And it's very clear how he died. He hung himself, Matthew chapter 27 tells us. But there seems to be a contradiction with that found over in Acts chapter 1. If you want to turn over there, feel free to. We'll put the verse on the screen. Acts chapter 1, verse 18 says that this man, speaking of Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and notice this, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Pretty graphic. So the critic says, which was it, Charlie? Did Judas hang, or did he fall? Did he hang or did he fall? Well, the answer, of course, we believe, is both. Judas hung himself, and then one of three things probably happened. We don't know for sure, but these are plausible explanations. Number one, the rope may have snapped or simply come untied. Number two, another possibility is the branch broke. Or number three, someone came along and, not wanting to touch the dead body, cut the rope. And what happened? Well, Acts chapter 1 tells us that Judas fell to the ground, his body broke open, and out gushed his entrails. Again, neither one of these accounts are contradictory. They are complementary. When you take both accounts together, they provide a full picture of what happened to Judas in his last hours. Let's look at one more example. Number 7. This one has to do with Jesus' teaching on the treatment of enemies. Notice what Jesus said to his disciples. You're familiar with this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So Jesus taught that we as his disciples are to extend love to our enemies. There in verse 43, we're to bless them, we're to do good to them, we're to pray for them. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he commands us as his followers to do. Well, keep that in mind and turn over. This is the last place we'll turn. I want you to see this in your own Bible with your own eyes, and then we're done. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Do any of you have red letter editions of the Bible? Okay, probably many of you. Notice verses, 12 through verse 27 in Luke chapter 19. What color ink is that, black or red? Red, okay. What does that mean? Jesus is talking, right? Okay, now, look at verse 27. Jesus said, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, that I might pray for them, bless them." That's not what it says. Let's read that again. "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Slay them before me. Jesus tells the disciples to bring his enemies before him and slay them. Now, that contradicts everything that Jesus just said in Matthew's gospel. What's going on? Well, the critic says, this is a contradiction. There's no escaping this one. Jesus plainly contradicts his own teaching. In fact, the first time I spotted this one, I was actually on the internet doing some research for a study I teach pretty regularly now on Islam. And I was on this one Islamic website, and they were seeking to justify Muhammad's violent history. If you don't know that, Muhammad killed people with his own hands. That's a historical fact. In fact, there's even a carving of him in the wall of our Supreme Court here in the United States, depicting him with about a 4 or 5 foot sword in one hand and the Quran in the other hand. It has a bunch of carvings of all these great lawgivers throughout history. And Muhammad's there with his sword and his Quran. Why is that? Because we know for sure he put hundreds of people to death with his own hands. Okay? Now, that's a historical fact. Now, the Muslims, being kind of embarrassed about that violent past, some of them, they were seeking on this one particular website to justify Muhammad's behavior by saying that Jesus himself also advocated violence to help spread the religion of Christianity. And I read that and I was like, they've got to be kidding. They have got to be kidding. But then, in parentheses, right after they made that bold declaration about the fact that Jesus was violent, they said, Luke chapter 19, verse 27. And I was like, I cannot believe they're going to try to justify this with Scripture. So I pulled out my Bible. I was like, where's Luke 19? Where's that passage? And I looked at verse 27, and I read it, and then I read it again, and again, and then I was thinking, why? What is going on here, Lord? I don't ever recall seeing that verse. Some of you were thinking right now, I don't really recall that verse. I almost fell out of my chair. What's going on? There has to be a solution. Well, here's the solution. It took me a few minutes to figure it out. I'll share it with you. The solution is this. The words found there in Luke chapter 19, verse 27, although spoken by Jesus and thus the red ink, actually appear in a parable and are actually attributed to a slave owner, one of the characters in the story that Jesus is telling. You need to start reading back in verse 11 to get the whole story. Jesus is stating what the slave owner said in his parable, not commanding his disciples to gather up his enemies and slay anyone. In fact, if you look at verse 28, the verse immediately after verse 27, the verse in question, Luke writes this. When Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus left immediately after he finished the parable. This totally rules out any possibility that he intended his disciples to gather together his enemies so that he could be slain. He said, he finishes the story, hey, gather together my enemies and have them slain. You know, bring them before me. And then he's like, okay, we're done, guys, let's go. Starts walking off. Because he had no intention for his disciples to actually gather together his enemies and slay them there in his midst, as the Muslim website would have you to believe. The critic who believes that this is a contradiction between what we read in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 19 assumes that the Bible contradicts itself because of a failure to understand the context. That is, my friends, the number one mistake that people make when interpreting the Scriptures. They fail to understand the context, and many of the times, the reason why they fail to understand the context is because they don't read the context. As you well know, every word in the Bible is actually connected to a verse, and every verse is part of a paragraph, and every paragraph is part of a book, and every book is connected to the whole of Scripture. No verse of Scripture should ever be divorced from the verses around it. Taken out of context, the Scriptures can be twisted to say just about anything you would like them to say. Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, university professors, and other critics of the Bible are famous for taking verses out of their context and making the Bible say things that it never intended. That is the cause of most of the apparent contradictions in the Bible. If you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness on your porch, one of the best things you can do when they seem to point out their little favorite proof text, you know, supporting the fact that only 144,000 people get to go to heaven, or, you know, that Jesus isn't God, just back up a little bit. Usually 4 or 5 verses. And then read a few verses past it, and oftentimes you'll realize, See, it doesn't fit what they're saying. They pick and choose little verses here and there to support their bizarre doctrine. So I want to encourage you guys this morning, always investigate the context of the passage you read. Be a noble Berean, Acts chapter 17 would encourage us to do. Oftentimes just reading the paragraph or the chapter in the book solves these kinds of problems. So this morning we've seen that there are solutions to the apparent contradictions that critics cite in the Bible. What about the other ones that we didn't have time to look at this morning? Are there solutions to those as well? Yes, there are. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy, and it proves itself to be that the more you investigate it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this morning we're just so blessed to have your word, where you've revealed to us your great love for mankind. You've revealed your great plan of salvation to us. You've revealed to us what the future holds here on earth and all the way out into eternity. And Lord, for those of us who believe the Bible, those of us who have put our trust in you, God, we have great hope and joy that surpasses any difficult circumstances we might find ourselves in this morning. We just rejoice, Lord, that you've made your will known to us, that revealed to us who you are. And Lord, we pray that you would just continue to help us walk with you and to bear fruit in the Christian faith. Lord, so many Christians are shipwrecked in their faith because of unbelief or a doubt or some misinformation that's been fed to them by a cultist on their doorstep or a skeptical university professor. We pray that that wouldn't be the case for anyone here at Calvary Chapel Ramona this morning. Lord, we pray that you would just help us to continue to stand strong in our faith. Lord, for anyone here in our midst who has never acknowledged you as their Lord, they've never received of your forgiveness and your free gift of salvation. Lord, we pray that this morning, God, that your Holy Spirit would just help them to turn away from their sins and to begin to follow you, to begin to have a relationship with you, the true and the living God. If that's you this morning, as we close in prayer, I just want to give you the opportunity before you leave this place to just begin a relationship with God. And I'd encourage you to pray something like this. There, just in the quietness of your seat, I'd encourage you to say, "Dear Lord, I thank you that you love me. And I acknowledge that I have sinned against you. And today I want to begin to follow you. I believe that the Bible is true. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins. So I pray that you would come into my life. I pray that you'd forgive me of all my sins, that you'd be my Lord and my Savior today. Help me to follow you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."